Roni Akora Lo Yolada. The Haftorah starts that the barren woman, referring to the Jewish people, should rejoice because she didn't give birth. So the Gemara in Bracha says that it's Siduki, a seducee, right? One who denied the validity of the oral law, okay, and gave a lot of trouble to the authentic Jews. So he once accosted Bruria, the wife of Reb Meir. And he said to her, it says, Roni Akora Lo Yolada. Right? Let the barren woman be happy because she hasn't given birth. Mishum Shelo Yolada, Roni? He said, I don't understand what he's talking about. Because she didn't give birth, she should be happy? Right? Why should she be happy if she didn't give birth? Amrale, so Bruria said to this Tzeduki, Shat Yashfil, you fool. Shfil is Sefer Dikra. Look at the end of the verse. Dichsiv, Ki Rabin B'nei Shomema Mibnei Be'ula Omar Hashem. Right? Because this barren woman who had been barren in the past and had not given birth will give birth to more people through her destruction than came about when she was okay. So it means that she's being happy over the fact that in the end she did give birth. That's a simple meaning of the sentence. Ela my akara lo yolada. But if that's the case, then why does it say she should rejoice that she didn't give birth if in the end of the sentence it says she did? Rani Knesset Yisrael. So she explained to this Siduki the following. The Jewish people, who is this barren woman, should be joyful. Shedome le'isha akara. She's compared to a barren woman. Knesset Yisrael, the Jewish people, shelo yolda banim legehenem, that she did not give birth to children who would end up in Gehenem kevasaychu, like you. That's what she told the Tzeduki. So she rejoices in the fact that she didn't have children who will be Rishoyim. There are children she didn't have. For those she rejoices. Children who will be wicked, she's not happy. Now the Mayana Shel Torah says, why didn't this Tzeduki ask the question earlier? Instead of on the part of the Pasuk, Ash Lo Yolada, she didn't give birth, he should have asked it on the first part. It says, let the barren woman who didn't give birth rejoice. Let him ask, because she's barren, she should rejoice? So the Mayana Shel Torah says, if she just would have been barren, okay, and not yet have had children, then there is a reason to rejoice, because all of our matriarchs were barren in the beginning, because God wanted to hear their prayers. He wanted to give them an incentive to pray intensely. So he made them barren for a temporary amount of time. So it just would have said, Rani Akara, let the barren woman rejoice. I would say that since she eventually is going to give birth, she should rejoice in the fact that God wants to hear her prayers. But Lo Yolada, if she never gave birth, then what's there to rejoice about? So therefore, the Tzeduki only asked on the Lo Yolada part, but not on the Akara part. Because it could be a woman could be barren temporarily, and there's a reason to rejoice for that. Because it shows that God considers her a tzaddikus. But if in the end she didn't have children, that's the question. The Rif on the Ein Yaakov also says the following. He says that Tzeduki also knew that it meant that she didn't have wicked children. But it bothered him that even for wicked children, one should rejoice, because there's always a chance they can repent. So even having wicked children is a reason to rejoice. And I will add to that, that we have a source for that. It says that when they were in Egypt, God gave them the good news that they would leave Egypt and inherit Eretz Israel, and they would have children. Where was the Besura, the good news that they would have children? God told them, Ki yomru aleichem b'neichem mochor lemor, when your children will say to you tomorrow, Moha avoda azos lochem, what is all of this to you? Then you'll say to them so and so. So they were told they're going to have children. What? Whose question
Russia.
In the Seder is that? The Russia. So everybody asks, this is what they rejoice for? God told them to have children who would be Rishoyim. That's for that you rejoice? The answer is yes. Because even having children who are ashamed, this is a chance, they can always do tshuva. So therefore, they rejoice even knowing that their children are not going to be what they would have liked them to be. But there's always a chance they can do tshuva. And not only that, most children are not total rishoyim. They also have mitzvahs. Right? We're talking about Jews that very hard to be a complete Russia. Right? Where a person sins in this area, he has mitzvahs in other areas or whatever. So therefore, the tzaduki said, I can't accept that you should be happy because you didn't have children who were rishoyim. So the Rebruria said to him, you're right. If it would be rishoyim that have certain mitzvahs, that there's a chance they'll do tshuva, fine. But she was happy that she didn't have children who would end up in Gehenom, who wouldn't do tshuva and had no redeeming qualities, had no mitzvahs, like you. You are apikursim. You are heretics who deny everything. That already is somebody who's destined for Gehenom. For that, it's kedai to be happy that he didn't have children like you. That's how the Rif explains. Now, let's take one more Medrash, and then we'll see the point that I'm getting at in a second. Omar Ablevi, so Medrash in Shir Ashirim Rabbah. Omar Ablevi, Omar HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Bechurbono Ha'emidoli Tzadikim, Ubibinyona Ha'emidoli Rishoyim. Interesting, God says, that when I exiled the Jewish people, and the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, they produced for me in Galus righteous people. And when the Beis HaMikdash was built and everything was fine, they produced for me Rishoyim, wicked people. Now the Medrash gives the example. Daniel v'chaburaso, Ezra v'chaburaso, v'churbana. Right, when the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, who do we have? Daniel and his cohorts. Ezra and his cohorts, they were produced in exile. And who was around when the Beis HaMikdash was built? Achaz v'chaburaso, Menashe v'chaburaso, Amon v'siaso, these wicked kings who have no share in the world to come. So God said, I had greater success with the children that were produced in Galus than the ones who were produced when everything was fine. Rabbi Yochanan, Al-Hador, the Reb Levi Omar, Rabbi Yochanan said, I'll bring you a sentence in the Tanakh that supports what you said, Reb Levi. Ki rabim b'nei shomema mibnei b'ula. There are more children born in the destruction, the shomema, than b'ula, than in the good times. Have tzadikim hamidali b'churbana, yosem tzadikim shamidul b'nyana. The Jewish people produced for God more righteous people in exile than they did when things were okay with the Beis HaMikdash. Now, what's the point I want to bring out from both of these Medrashim? And that is that if you have different divergent outlooks on life, then what you're happy about are different things. Okay? If one looks at life completely in a physical, material way, that's what life is all about, materialism, right? Then one is happy at having children no matter what the children are. Even if they're rishoyim, we're going to end up going to Gehenna. But if you look at the world, that the main thing in this world is spiritual, then that doesn't bring you happiness, just having physical children, or just having physical wealth, material good. It depends what it's going to be used for, what its end is going to be. And if its end is going to be negative, then it's negative. And if its end is going to be positive, then it's positive. So these Medrashim bring out that it could be that sometimes a destruction is better than when things are going good. Because if when things are going good, you are unproductive spiritually, then that, even though things are materially good, that's not good. And if things are miserable, materially and physically, but because of that, things are going great spiritually, then that's good. And if you don't have children, but the children you would have had would have been rishoyim, real rishoyim, who would have gone to Gehenna, then you're happy at the fact that you didn't have children like that. If you look at the world only materialistically, then not having children is a terrible thing, even if they're going to be rishoyim, who cares? So these two Medrashim bring out this idea that everything has to be gauged as to what the spiritual benefit is going to be. What's it going to be for the next world? Right? What is the idea? In the Seder we have something that parallels this. In the Seder we have a Ben Soro Morik. Parents bring a child who is a rebel. He doesn't listen to them. Okay? But that's not the only thing. If the only thing would be that the children didn't listen to them, almost all children would be so remote. At least in my experience, not talking about my children, I'm just talking about my children. The child is much worse than just not listening to his parents. Right? He doesn't listen to them. He stole from them. He goes and eats like a glutton and a drunkard outside of their domain for money that he steals from them. And he's a miserable little kid. And he's just 13 years old. So he's started out his life, right, being a real rebel. So if he fits all of the criteria, which according to one opinion in the Gemara is impossible, so it never really could happen actually, it's there to teach us a lesson in education. In any case, but according to other opinions, it could happen, and in fact, according to some things, it did happen. So the parents bring him to the court, and the first time they warn him and they beat him. The court beats him. And if he does this again, then the parents bring him to court again and they stone him to death. Why? Better he should die. A youngster who has not yet lost his share in the world to come, but it's clear that since this is the beginning, this is the foundation, this is the root of his life, it's not going to get better. If it fits the exact details, the Torah says, God who created us said, I know that this is, there's no hope anymore. So better you should kill him now and he'll die a righteous person, basically, before he goes down that slippery slope and ends up leaving a few more years but dying anyway and losing his share in the world to come.
Do the parents kill him?
No, the parents don't kill him.
But it says
the witnesses kill him. The court. Yeah.
First.
No, not the parents. Not the parents. The witnesses. In any case.
Rabbi Lev, he said, yeah. What does it mean? In the beginning she was barren, then she had children. That's what I don't understand.
No, it means what they just, that she's happy of being barren from children that are Rishayim. But Baruch Hashem, she did have children that were fine.
Yeah, but how does she know that what she's going to have a good child
will be after her? No. So after the fact, she was happy that she didn't have children who would end to go in good Gehenna. That's what it means.
Right.
In other words, no, it doesn't mean that she's happy knowing that she could have had or whatever. It means looking back, Knesset Yisrael is going to look back and be happy that she never, for children who would go to Gehenna, she was barren. Not before the fact, after the fact. Okay, in any case, but you can imagine, here are parents who have a child, okay, and they have the natural love that a parent has for a child, yet they know that the Torah said that if the child acts in this and this way, exactly according to the details the Torah says, then that child eventually is going to lose his share in the world to come. And if we don't bring him to court and have him executed, right, then that is to the detriment of this child, even though we'd rather have this child alive physically. It takes a tremendous emunah. It's almost like a Akedas Yitzchak. For a parent to bring a child to court and know that they're going to cause that child to be executed, right? But do it because they know that that's what's best for that child. Because what's best for the child is not that he should live another 90 years in this physical world and lose eternity, but he should get eternity and lose the 90 years in this world. If that's what God, again, this is not something that somebody approximated. This is God's word. God created us. He knows who we are. And he said, if it fits this description exactly, then I'm telling you that the choice is between living a few extra years and losing a share to the world to come, or dying early and having a share in the world to come.
What about Menashe?
Menashe wasn't a Ben Soro Mor. Again, we're talking about somebody who does this at the beginning of his life, as a mature adult.
Hezekiah knew he was going to be a Rosh Hashanah.
Right, but it's again, it's not every Russia. It's this specific case. And if it doesn't fit every detail of this case, and God said, then it doesn't apply.
No, not in the sense of so
low. And Menashe, according to some, did tshuva. Yeah?
And so Rami Akara, because God didn't want the children because he knew it's going to be...
Okay, but that's only children who are definitely destined for Gehenna. Menashe, in the end, did tshuva.
But he lost his own Abba.
What?
Not
machlokas. According to Sud, once he did tshuva, he didn't lose his olam haba.
Why don't we assume that Sora Laura will do tshuva?
We can't assume anything, since God is the one who told us that if it fits this criteria, He's not going to do tshuva. Right? In other words, if this criteria, God said, I know human nature since I created it, it's not going to end up in tshuva. If it doesn't fit this criteria, then it's possible there will be tshuva.
He's a product of Kisei Seyelam.
What?
He's a product.
Yeah, whatever. Okay. Okay, now, the Ibn Ezra says, so in any case, you need the same idea. A parent that can be happy that they didn't have children, if they would know that those children are going to Gehenna, is the same kind of parent who can bring a child to be executed if he knows that that's what's best spiritually for the child, even though physically it's better for that parent to have the child around. So there's a parallel between the Sedra and the Haftorah. Now, the Ibn Ezra says, why is this child so serious? And what did he do? He stole some money, he went and ate like a glutton and a drunkard, for that he deserves to be killed? So basically the Gemara says that we're not killing him for what he did now, but what is going to be in the future based on the... Okay, you appreciate life and God will give you more of it. Now the Ibn Ezra says, based on this idea, that that which is so terrible about the Ben Sora Mora is that he looks at life just for eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that's an apikoros. That's a person who totally denies the whole purpose of life. And therefore, we deal with him with the strictness that we do. Now, there's another thing in the Sedra that also echoes this idea. It says that when you capture this captive woman and you want to see that she converts so you can marry her, so you let her cry for her mother and father 30 days. The Zohar Chodesh says that her crying for her mother and father 30 days is a hint to the month of El. Now what does this captive woman crying for her mother and father have to do with El? So there are a few different ideas why she's crying. One idea is that she should get it out of her system, all the idolatry and all the strange idolatrous ways that she was used to. Give her 30 days to get it out of her system, to realize that that's the end, she can't rely on that anymore, she's out of that world, and to put herself into a new world so she'll convert. That's one idea of Elul. One idea of Elul is to get the right perspective on life, and to look back over the year, and to distance oneself from all the things that he thought were pleasurable, that he thought were going to give him success, and really that's not what it's all about. There's more important things in life than just the material pleasures of this world. So that reflects Elul. Cry, get a good cry, and close the bad things of the past and be open to new things for the future. That's one idea. Another idea of what this woman is crying about is that she should cry out of respect for her parents. Fits very nicely with what we said. She may never see them again. She doesn't know what happened to them. She's been captured, and maybe they were killed in battle. So she should cry as respect for her parents. Now that she's contemplating converting to Judaism, she has an appreciation more of what life is all about, so she has to respect her parents even more. They gave her life. They're goyim. They're even idol worshippers. But they gave her life, and now she appreciates life even more. So let her cry for her parents as an appreciation is going to be in the future based on the foundation and root that he's created in his life. But the
Ibn Ezra says a different idea. A person who's a glutton and a drunkard, who only sees this world for the sake of this world, is an apikoros. And that kind of person is definitely going to go off the derech completely. Meaning the following. We've spoken about this at great length other times. I'm not only going to hint to some of the ideas. This world is important if we look at it properly, and it's unimportant if you look at it improperly. If this world is just physical, material pleasure, the amount of seconds that a person lives between birth and death, then this world is one long death. You're born, you begin to die. That's it. It's a disease. Eventually you die from it. Okay? It's called life. You're born, the clock starts to tick backwards, and eventually you die. That's what the rabbis mean when they say, Rishayim b'chayayim nikrayim nation. Wicked people, when they're alive, are dying. Because that's what life is. It's a long death. It's a process of dying. But if you look at life the proper way, that this world is a preparation for the world to come, that God put our neshamas into this physical world so we can earn our world to come, and every single thing we do in this world is a preparation. If you use it properly, you do the physical, material things in this world properly, then you make your soul more godlike, and you create your eternal reward of having a relationship with God forever after you leave this world. If you don't use this world properly, then your neshama doesn't become more godlike, and you decrease your reward in the world to come. Therefore, every second in this world is an opportunity to create more eternity. And that's why the rabbi said, Yesh kol ne'olamo b'shto achas. A person can acquire his world to come in 1 second. And it doesn't mean that if you do it in that 1 second, then you have nothing else to do. Every second you can do that. Every second you can create more eternity. More infinity. There's an infinite amount of eternity. And every second you can create more and more. Greater and greater levels. And if that's the case, then every second in this world is eternal. Because every second you can create eternity. So if you look at this world as a preparation for the next world, this world is very, very important. They say the Vilna Gaon on his deathbed was crying. When his students asked him, why are you crying? Are you afraid of dying? He said, of course not. He said, but in this world, for a few pennies, I can buy a pair of tzitzis, I can buy an esrog and lulav that was sukkis, and I can create eternity. Where I'm going now, for all the money in the world, that's it, you can't do it anymore. Whatever you have, you have. Here is where you can amass eternity. It's a very beautiful world, and I'm sad at having to leave this world. Because this is the place, if that's the case, then 1 second of good deeds and repentance in this physical world is greater than the whole world to come. Because there, whatever you have, you're stuck with. Here you can create more and more. So, even if the parent gave you nothing, they abandoned you. The day you were born, put you on a nursery, on an orphanage doorstep, and they didn't see you after that, you still have to honor them. Why? Because they gave you the most precious thing that you can have, is life. So if you appreciate life, right, then, and even they may not have done it consciously, willingly, but Lamaisa, they're the ones who gave you your life. You have responsibility to be grateful to them. And if you appreciate your parents, you appreciate life. If you don't appreciate your parents, you don't appreciate life. And therefore, what's the reward for honoring a parent? Long life. Because if you don't appreciate life, why should God give you more of it? You don't appreciate it anyway. So if you honor your parents, it shows you appreciate life and God will give you more of it. Now, the Ibn Ezra says, based on this idea, that that which is so terrible about the Ben Soro Mora is that he looks at life just for eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And that's an apikoros. That's a person who totally denies the whole purpose of life. And therefore, we deal with him with the strictness that we do. Now, there's another thing in the Sedra that also echoes this idea. It says that when you capture this captive woman and you want to see that she converts so you can marry her, so you let her cry for her mother and father 30 days. The Zohar Chodesh says that her crying for her mother and father 30 days is a hint to the month of Elul. Now what does this captive woman crying for her mother and father have to do with Elul? So there are a few different ideas why she's crying. One idea is that she should get it out of her system, all the idolatry and all the strange idolatrous ways that she was used to. Give her 30 days to get it out of her system, to realize that that's the end, she can't rely on that anymore, she's out of that world, and to put herself into a new world so she'll convert. That's one idea of Elul. One idea of Elul is to get the right perspective on life, and to look back over the year, and to distance oneself from all the things that he thought were pleasurable, that he thought were going to give him success, and really that's not what it's all about. There's more important things in life than just the material pleasures of this world. So that reflects Elul. Cry, get a good cry, and close the bad things of the past and be open to new things for the future. That's one idea. Another idea of what this woman is crying about is that she should cry out of respect for her parents. Fits very nicely with what we said. She may never see them again. She doesn't know what happened to them. She's been captured and maybe they were killed in battle. So she should cry as respect for her parents. Now that she's contemplating converting to Judaism, she has an appreciation more of what life is all about. So she has to respect her parents even more. They gave her life. They're Goyim. They were even idol worshippers. But they gave her life. And now she appreciates life even more. So let her cry for her parents as an appreciation of life. Same thing with Elul. Elul is the 30 days before Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah, we're going to come to God and beg for our lives. Please inscribe us for life. God's going to look at us and say, how do you define life? What do you want? A few more steaks? A few more movies? What do you want? What's life? But if we understand that life is spiritual things, physical things for the sake of spiritual things, we want physical things, material things, but we want them for the sake of eternity, then God is going to be much more prone to grant us that kind of life than if we just want a bunch of physical, material things for their own sake. So that fits. It's like crying for the mother and father and appreciating life. Then there's another idea of crying for the mother and father, and that is that she bemoans the fact that her mother and father never had a chance to convert. They never converted. She sees now this beautiful life in front of her, and she feels bad that her parents never enjoyed that, never had that opportunity. So that's also Elul. Elul is an appreciation. It's a time to get the right hashkafas, the right, outlook on life. And the right outlook on life is that life is important if it has a purpose to it that's spiritual. But the material, physical things are unimportant if they're only there for their own sake. Okay. In any case, now let's get back to what we said. Basically what we said was that the people who work and support the people who are learning, the people who are learning should appreciate them just as much as the people who are working should appreciate the people who are learning, which we explained last time. Now, what does that mean to appreciate? So the Gemara says that Ben Zoma was once standing on the top of Har HaBayis, the top of the Temple Mount, and he looked down below and he saw 600,000 Jews congregated in the area beneath the Temple Mount. Must have been during one of the Yom Tovim when all the Jews were in Yerushalayim. He saw 600,000 Jews. And he said, I thank you, God, for creating all these people to serve me. Now, on the surface, that sounds very horrible. Right? All these people were created to serve him. The idea, however, is not haughtiness. It's gratitude. what Ben Zoma said is the following. In order for me to be able to do what I'm doing, to be able to be Ben Zoma, right, I need all these people. They all were created to provide for me that I'll be able to do what I'm supposed to do. Meaning, very simply, right, let's take a person who's sitting in a base medrash learning Torah. Okay. So aside from the check, maybe, that somebody wrote to support the kollel, okay, but let's forget about that for a second. Okay, that's the most obvious, but that's the least of anything. The guy is learning from a sefer. Without that sefer, he wouldn't be able to learn. Who made the paper? So there have to be people who have paper mills. But they couldn't make paper unless there were lumberjacks. So he has to be thankful to the lumberjacks, to the people who make the paper, right, then the people who print the books, who make the ink, who bind the books, who made the tape and the thread to bind the books. We have thousands of people already involved. We didn't get to this book yet. People who own bookstores, who sell books, who transport the books. Now we've got thousands of people involved in his Gemara. Without those thousands of people, he wouldn't have that Gemara on the table. Oh, where'd the table come from? You need the same lumberjacks, people who make furniture, people who sell furniture, people who transport furniture. Okay? How about the lights? Without lights, he couldn't learn, right? Unless he learns by candlelight, but people have to make candles too. Take this to the extreme. You have millions of people involved in just the fact that that person can open a Gemara and learn. Doesn't he have to be thankful to all those people? So, that's what Ben Zoma said. I thank you, Rav Elnishan, for creating all these people to serve me, to provide me for what I'm doing. And that's exactly how a person who learns Torah should feel. In order for me to be able to learn Torah, I need people who are in real estate, who got the building that I'm sitting in, the chairs, the tables, the svarim, the electricity, whatever it means. Without them, I couldn't do this. They're partners with me. They help me. They provide the ability for me to do what I'm doing. In addition to the people who directly support what's going on. So there are thousands, if not millions of people a person has to be, and he has to look at all those people that are the support system for creating the physical things in the world, for being able, for him to be able to learn. And it goes way beyond just that little base metric. Because if there's not a functioning society, nobody could learn. There couldn't be anybody learning Torah. So you need people who create that functioning society. So that's what it means, that the people on the right have to look to the people on the left and feel a certain amount of gratitude and respect, because without them, I couldn't do what I'm doing. That's the idea. It's much grander than just somebody's paying a check and supporting me specifically. It's a bigger support system. And in that respect, you can only really appreciate that if you appreciate the fact that physical, material things in this world are of extreme importance if they serve a spiritual goal. So that's the preface that we gave, that when the physical and spiritual things serve as a foundation for spiritual things, then they're extremely important. And the people who produce those things, whether they have intention or not, that's what they'll get rewarded. But not for my sake, I'm taking all the things that these people created physically, materially, and I'm using it for a higher goal. That makes those physical and material things very, very important. So I, the person who's sitting and learning, have to appreciate all those physical material things that were generated and ultimately create the environment where I can sit and learn Torah. So those things basically are foundations for Torah learning. And therefore they become very, very important. So if a person has that understanding, and it's easy to respect the people who are doing that, especially the ones who are doing it l'shem shamayim, who are doing it with this in mind, and therefore producing not only what's very important for the physical material world, but it's very important for the spiritual world too. So therefore the partnership becomes much more understood. So that is one aspect, and next week we will complete this idea by explaining in detail how the menorah really describes this partnership between the people involved in the physical world and the spiritual world.